Once again, I'm going to read the text of our sermon, Romans chapter 6, 20 to 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will always be those who scorn free grace found in the blessed Redeemer. This was true in Rome in Paul's day. It's true today in our own society. The question asked in verse 1 is nearly the same as the question asked in verse 15. And the question deals with the relationship between the law, between sin, and between grace. See, in Romans 3, the end of Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, the Apostle Paul has laid out the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't merit it, and you certainly don't deserve it. But God gives it. This is called grace. Free grace in Jesus Christ. We receive it by God's grace. And because of that, doctrine of the justification by faith alone, by the free grace of God alone, that the enemy of the gospel of free grace will say, well, we might as well continue to sin then. Doesn't really matter, does it? And this is what's asked in verse 15. The question asked in verse 15, the question asked in verse 1, is decisively answered both times. It's an answer that we can shake our heads to in agreement. Yes, certainly not. Should we sin? No. God forbid, may it never be so. Shall we sin since we are now under grace? Certainly not. You might think, yes, right on. We certainly should not sin. And yet, the question, though we agree with it in our mind, sometimes that question continues to linger in our hearts. The evil one picks up on such an occasion and he manipulates the question. This is how the evil one operates. This is how the evil one has always acted, always operated. You remember, boys and girls, what the serpent asked Eve in the Garden of Eden? He twisted the word of God. Did God really say that you will die? You won't really die. Both Adam and Eve knew the wages of sin was death. God had told them in no uncertain terms. And the same thing is true today, as we'll see in our text. To agree with sin, to be a slave to sin, is to have fellowship in sin, to place oneself in bondage to sin. Brothers and sisters, sin is not a kind master. Sin will pay us our just wages in the end. But Romans is not written to those who are slaves of sin. The letter to the Romans is written to those who are slaves of God. Romans is written to those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gift of God is of a totally different nature than the wages of sin. The wages of sin are deserved. The gift of God is not deserved. In the end, for the church, by the blood of Jesus Christ, grace wins. And this is the point of Paul's argument in Romans 6. He divides the argument in two parts in this chapter. The first half of the chapter, the question of sin and grace was answered with our union with Jesus Christ. We united in Jesus Christ's death. We united Jesus Christ in His burial. We're buried with Him in our baptism. We're united to Jesus Christ in His resurrection. And because of those things are true of Jesus Christ, they're true of us. That was the first 14 verses. Now the second half of Romans 6, we're looking at this morning. The answer is not in our union with Jesus Christ, but it is answered with our identity. Our identity is our union with Jesus Christ. But our identity, to put it another way, is that we're slaves to God. We belong to God. We're slaves of God, not unto sin, but we're slaves of God unto righteousness. Two different answers, but similar reasons to motivate the church unto thankful living. Shall we sin? No, we're united to Jesus Christ. We can't sin. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? No, certainly not. We're not slaves of sin anymore. We're slaves of God unto righteousness. So as we turn to the second of these two arguments, our theme is in Christ, God's grace to us triumphs over death. In Christ, God's grace to us triumphs over death. First, we'll see slaves to sin. Second, slaves to God. So first, slaves to sin. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them and follow along. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what does it mean to be a slave to sin? See the meaning, the fruit, and the end of that phrase. First, what does it mean to be a slave of sin? Realize our text is speaking, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking of the past life, of a former life of believers at this point. The antithesis, the battle, continues to wage on. The disagreement between being a slave to sin and being a slave to God. This is in the forefront of our text. The idea of being in slavery or bondage was touched upon in the first half of Romans. And there it dealt with something we're dead to. Look at verse 6, Romans 6. Meaning this, our old man was crucified with him. The body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Crucified, dead. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Death to sin, before in the first half of Romans 6, is something that has happened to us. We have died to sin. Now, don't misunderstand that phrase. You didn't hear the sermon on being dead to sin, but it means that we are dead to sin. Sin is not dead to us. Sin is very much alive in the believer, to be sure. You know of this struggle day after day. You have to draw before the Lord in repentance, in confession, daily. Sin is not dead to us. We are dead to sin. We used to love sin, but we don't love it anymore. We hate it. We despise it. We don't have fellowship in sin. We have enmity with sin. And yet this is continually the struggle, the toil of the life of the believer. For the believer, being alive to sin is very similar to what it means to be a slave of sin. By nature, as sons and daughters of Adam, being born in total depravity, we are now slaves of sin. To the enemies of God, this is not an undesirable position. This is fully desired by the wicked. They love sin. To be a slave of sin is to willingly place oneself under it. It means to be in agreement with it, to be in fellowship with it, in communion with sin. To be a slave to sin, the apostles just argued, is to have freedom. You see that in verse 20? To be a slave of sin means to be free. But freedom, when one is a slave to sin, is better, not freedom in the true sense, it's a license. A license to sin. To be a slave to sin is to live as if there are no consequences. There are no repercussions to one's actions. It is to attempt to live as if there is no God. As if there is no standard of morality. And the picture of the one who is a slave of sin was partly developed in Romans 1 and 2. If your Bible is open, look back to Romans 1. In Romans 1 and 2, it's developing a picture, a portrait of the wicked, of the unbeliever, of the enemy of God. And look at verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And skip down to verse 31 of Romans 1. Actually, back to verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness. And then sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. And that continues all the way down to verse 32. This is the picture. To be a slave of sin is to live in these things, to love these things, to the point where God gives them over to the wickedness, to their own depravity, because they wallow in it, they love it, they relish in it. To be a slave of sin is to live as if anyone else but the true Creator of heaven and earth is your master. That's what it means to be a slave to sin. What is the fruit of being a slave to sin? We'll look at verse 21 of our text. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What Paul means by fruit is good fruit. Another way to answer the question asked in verse 21 is that the only fruit that was produced is a fruit you're now ashamed of. Not proud of it, you're ashamed of it. When someone is a slave of sin, and then through conversion believe in God, there is a trail that they can look back on. A trail of sinful decision after sinful decision, of horrible consequence after horrible consequence. They can become a believer in God when before they were an unbeliever, and their sins are forgiven. But the consequences of those sins aren't. If a murderer is converted in jail, he doesn't get out of jail. He's forgiven his sins by God, not by the state, not by the government. There are consequences to sin. I have a friend who was converted to the Lord a bit later in life. Before that, he had committed a felony. Now that still follows him around. Every time he's pulled over, comes up on the police radar. Every time he crosses the border, the fruit is there. That's the fruit of being a slave to sin. The Apostle Paul remembered back to when he was a persecutor of the church. He was there. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. As he thinks back, he calls himself the chief of sinners. But at the time, the sinner revels in their sin. After conversion, they're ashamed of it. What fruit was there as being a slave of sin? None. There is no fruit. Not in the good sense of the term. There is no fruit. The only thing that's produced is something which is rotten. And finally, what is the end of slavery to sin? Verse 21 ends by saying, for the end of those things is death. Look at the first half of verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And here we see the seriousness of slavery to sin. Its end is death. Death is not a state of non-existence. Death, in one sense, is a continual living in death. The human soul does not die. The view that death is an end of the soul, an end of reality for that person, that view is called annihilationism. We would reject such a view as being unbiblical. The soul of man is immortal, and the body of man will be raised, will be reunited to the soul. The wicked view death as an end. They are wrong. Men who seek death will not find it. Revelation 9, verse 6. The suicide seeks death to escape from his own existence. But that is not possible. Death, to us, seems very final. But in reality, it's not. It's entering in to the afterlife in a continual punishment, in a continual death. The Bible speaks about death in three different ways. The first way is a temporal death. This is temporary, just for a time. When somebody dies now, they'll be raised again, they'll live again, if they're wicked, to once again die. Temporary death or temporal death is a preparation for eternity, whether in glory or in damnation. Second state of death is called spiritual death. Spiritual death is a moral, ethical reality resulting from the fall by our first parents, spiritually dead in sin. This is understood in that God made man in His image, having a true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. And now in sin, man has a false and perverted knowledge, unrighteousness, and unholiness. This is a moral corruption and pollution called spiritual death, total depravity. And the third way of death is what the apostle has in mind here. And this third way of death is eternal death. Huxema describes it this way, quote, "The whole being will never have anything to do but suffer the wrath of God, by which he tastes nevertheless that God is good." God is true to His word. That misery, the suffering that results when God causes the sinner to feel all his wrath so that he can never get away from it, that is hell. That is death in all its fullness. End of quote. This death is the wage paid by the slave owner, so to speak. John Stott says, quote, "Thus sin pays wages. You get what you deserve. But God gives a free gift. You're given not what you deserve." The word here for wage refers to pocket money given to a slave. The slaves work for free, but their owner would give them some money to buy things for themselves. His wage is death. That's the pocket money. Death. Romans 1 said that God gives the wicked over to their depravity. Like a fish fooled by a hook, so the wicked are enticed by the allurements of sin. It appeals to the senses, and likewise its end will be most unbearable to the senses. This is the powerful picture of a slave master called sin. And this is where humans naturally find themselves. And it is only by the grace of God that we will triumph over sin. And we can only do so when we understand that we are slaves to God, which is what we see in our second point, slave to God. There are some commentators who object to using the term slave in terms of our relationship to God. They like the term better, servant. This dislike is caused by the wicked forms of slavery. Nevertheless, no believer would object to the idea of God being our master. In that sense, can you think of anything greater than being a slave of God? A slave to sin, to a slave who becomes a son in Jesus Christ? Our context also refers to the believer's slavery as a slave to righteousness. Look back at verse 18 of chapter 6. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And now, as we look up to verse 22, the contrast between these two different slaveries continues. Both offer freedom, slavery to sin and slavery to God. One is true freedom, the other is false freedom. To be slaves of God is to live in true liberty. We are liberated, freed, redeemed in order to serve God. We are saved to serve. To be a slave to God is to be a slave of grace. This means that the believer acknowledges that we are undeserving of, or we are most deserving of death. We are undeserving of God's grace. The believer acknowledges that she's deserving of death, and it's grace that has saved her. And as the hymn goes, it is grace that will lead her home. That's what it means to be a slave of God. To place oneself under the rule of the Master, to our gracious Master and our Lord. What's the fruit of being a slave to God? Well, look at verse 22. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, You have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. When the question was asked about the fruit of slavery to sin, the answer given was that there was no fruit. One becomes a slave to God by grace, and therefore real fruit is seen. Verse 22 calls the fruit of holiness. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. Believers produce fruit. To be sure. This is taught in verse 22. Well, what else do we notice about this verse? One thing is the passive nature of having been set free. In Jesus Christ, there is a complete salvation, the total and the only way to freedom. Jesus does not need our help to save us. This is not a cooperation. He does His part. He does the 90% and then we do the rest. We do the 10%. Verse 22 does not say we have freed ourselves from sin and having made ourselves slaves of God. Brothers and sisters, this is not a command. Verse 22 is not a command. There is not a command in this text to become slaves of God. There's not a command in this text to flee from being slaves of sin. You have been freed from sin. You have become slaves of God. Jesus did this for us in His death. Jesus did this for us in His resurrection. Jesus died the death of a criminal because you were a criminal. He didn't save you because you were lovely, because you were beautiful, because you were deserving. You were the opposite. You were ugly, despicable, undeserving. Jesus defeated sin and death because we were in bondage to it. The shackles were on our hands and on our feet. Jesus Christ has freed us. You see, congregation, and if you only hear one thing in this sermon, hear this. The gospel, the good news, is not do this and live. The gospel, the good news, is receive this and live. The gospel is not go, work for your food. The gospel, rather, is to hold out your hand as a beggar and receive the gift of gifts. This is what takes place in faith. What our text is dealing with is identity. It doesn't say become a slave of God. It says to the church of Rome. It says to the sons and daughters of the covenant. You are slaves of God. Don't forget it. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget your name. It's not your last name. It's your true identity. Christian. Christian. Because by the Holy Spirit, you're united to Jesus Christ and you share in His anointing. To be a slave of God is to be in a position of grace. In that position, bear fruit. John Murray says that we are slaves or bondservants to righteousness. Quote, he says, bondservice to righteousness is not an abstract quality. It is to the righteousness which God's perfection demands. And the personal relationship to God is never suppressed. Bondservice to God, on the other hand, must exemplify itself in obedience to the concrete and practical demands of righteousness. In the service of sin there was no fruit. Now they bear fruit unto holiness. The tree, which is you, which only produced that which was rotten, that which was to be thrown out, thrown in the pile and burned, now produces something which is pleasing to God. And that's by the grace of God. It's called fruit. Another thing we notice about verse 22 is it shows the end of the fruit. The end of the fruit is eternal life. The end of slavery to God is eternal life. You could say it just as well by saying the end of slavery to God is grace. That's what it comes down to. What is the source of eternal life? Grace. What is the cause? Grace. How is it received? Grace. How can we who are naturally dead to sin and in rebellion to our Creator receive eternal life? It is once again grace. This life earned for us by Jesus Christ is eternal life. We can't even comprehend that term. I'll explain it in some way to you in a moment here. But realize we cannot comprehend eternal life. It's greater than our minds. Eternal life is as glorious as eternal death is horrendous. Eternal life is not merely endless life. Of course, life will not end. It does not even mean that death will not be in it. After all, each of us lives today with the reality of death. You realize any one of us on our way home from worship this morning, we could die. We could be hit by a car. We could die. Even today. Our days are numbered. We don't know what that number is. We live in the reality of death. Each of us. Though we may not think of it daily, death can be just around the corner. Living eternal life, we will never think of the end anymore. But eternal life in Scripture is not fundamentally a lack of dying. Eternal life will be unique all to itself, for it has never happened in its fullness. It is the life that was made known in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It will be greater than the resurrection life now. It will be the glorified resurrection life. It is a higher life on a higher plane, with a clearer knowledge and a better revelation. We see now through a glass dimly or darkly, then we'll see clearly. Eternal life is to see God face to face, to behold in the flesh, in love, the beauty of our Savior. A Savior who has so loved us that He made us beautiful to Himself. We're the bride of Jesus Christ. What bridegroom on his wedding day doesn't look at his bride and see the most beautiful woman in the world? Jesus Christ looks upon us as the most beautiful bride in the world because He shed His blood for us. How does a bride look at the bridegroom on the wedding day? We're engaged. We're engaged. Wedding's coming. It's called eternal life. To live eternal life is to continually and perfectly respond to the continual presence of God. And this, the apostle says, is the gift of God. He called it the gift of gifts. Since it is all of grace, anything of us, our efforts, our merits, our best attempts, these are all excluded. Nothing is more displeasing to God when we try to bring something of ourselves to Him. God, I sinned, but I did do these things. No. God, I sinned. Look upon Jesus Christ. Calvin says, quote, and he adds in Christ Jesus, verse 23, and for this reason, that He might call us away from every conceit respecting our own worthiness. It is rather by Jesus Christ's merits, by Jesus Christ's effort, and His sinless and perfect act. Do you see the contrast in our text? It can't be any further apart. Slave to sin, to slave of God. To a dark, dark, sad picture. To a light, to a glorious, to a beautiful portrait. One that's so beautiful, words cannot even express it. brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has triumphed over death. Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin, and He's done this for us. Christ had His glorious bride in His mind's eye when He atoned for our salvation. And Christ has brought us out of spiritual bondage, out of spiritual slavery to sin, and He has redeemed us. He's brought us to freedom and the liberty that we have in Him. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into Thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus I come to Thee. Amen.